I was speaking to a lady a little while back, and she said to me, though I'm 70, though I'm 70 years old, I still feel like I'm 16. She went on to explain, when I look in the mirror, she said, I can see I'm not 16, and there are lots of other clues, but in terms of who I feel I am, to myself, I'm still 16. Now, I think there's something in that. You get past a certain age as a child, don't you, where you stop adding the I'm so many years and a half, so many years and three quarters. We don't say I'm 74 and three quarters year old me. To ourselves, we are just us. We probably formed something of our identity in our teens, and that is more than likely still with us. Now, that's no kind of a problem, I would say. The problem is perhaps if we begin some kind of a campaign to deny the age we are. I think all societies, perhaps all cultures in history, probably valued what it is to be a young person, especially what it is to have a young body. But uniquely, ours is a society which has coined expressions like 30 is the new 20, or 40 is the new 30. The media in the UK and Europe now portrays a person's 20s and 30s as some kind of extended adolescence. Now, only last night, Bianca did say to me, you think you're 20, you're not, you're 40, 44, but you behave like you're 20. And I have to admit, I'm beginning to wonder about my decision to begin judo in my 40s and get beaten up every week. I have a brother also in his 40s who's forever inviting me to one kind of gig or another. Many of us now are marrying later. I wonder if you followed the statistics this week regarding the population growth in the UK. Significantly, there were large numbers of, it's to do with lots of new births. And within that significant group of those of the new births, many were folk who, couples who'd left childbirth till later on and used fertility treatments. From what I can gather, there is also a marketing for people who are older still being sold adventure. So if I just look at my parents' Saga magazine, there are more retired people adventures than you can shake a stick at. Now, that adventure all sounds quite healthy. That is healthier than another statistic, that sexually transmitted diseases have more than doubled in the last 10 years for people between 50 and 90 years old. In fact, when I preached this at Toft, one senior man came to me afterwards and said he'd just been on a Saga holiday where a retired female GP had announced to the group, sexual advances are welcome. Are we suffering from some kind of age amnesia? Either we've forgotten or we would like to forget how old we really are. The passing of time is escaping our attention, or maybe we are trying to escape it. Well, I'm saying this more as a parable rather than to get hung up on this. It's like a parable, a warning symbol for the Christian life. It's like a wake-up call. It says, act your spiritual age. Realize, as the people of God, what age you belong to. So today, the first thing we'll do is have a think about this new era we belong to as saved people. Secondly, we'll look at the human inclination to forget that age that we belong to. We'll see how both Paul and Moses needed to remind the people of God that each of them led because those people forgot whose calendar they should be working to. Thirdly, we'll see how Moses meditated on the problem in this psalm, and we'll think about the lessons learned from that. There it is then. Number one, as the people of God who have been saved, you are living in a new era. Secondly, how the people of God then and now tend to forget that. Thirdly, what we learn about it from Moses, this man of prayer. Well, in the first part of 2 Corinthians 5 that we read, we have Paul reminding Christians in Corinth that to be clinging to or making our home in these earthly bodies is, verse 6, to be away from the Lord. Paul is telling them, you are part now of a new time frame. Later on in chapter 5, verse 17, which we didn't read, he will tell them, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. For those of us who are Christians, we have begun living in a new period of time because we have been created afresh. We have moved into a different timetable. We have moved on. We've moved on from the one that the people in the world cling on to, people in the world clinging on desperately to that. Paul's message is stop living for yourselves, your calendar, your agenda. Instead now, act your age. That is, act the age of Jesus having come. Christians are to live to God's rhythm, his timetable, his drumbeat. So what was it then that took Christians from one period of time to the next? How are Christians going to mark the time that things changed? Christians know they are living in a different time because God has come and rescued them in Jesus. Things have not been the same since. That's the great turning point. All history hinges on God coming in Jesus to save us. We're not supposed to live like it didn't happen. God did that already. And because he's acted in that way, we know who God really is. We know what he's really like. So why is Paul telling this to the Corinthians? Paul is telling them that because they forgot. Even though they knew God's gracious intervention in Jesus, they needed reminding that it was a new age for them and that God has his own timetable. Also, in our psalm today, Moses gives the people of God a similar reminder. Moses asks that God will teach him to number his days in a way that reflects what God is doing in his life and for his people. Moses was living with people who, like those Paul wrote to, had seen God enter their situation and save them by his power. So in this case, it's the Israelites. They've come out of Egypt. God's rescued them. But that people were tempted still to go back to the man-made timetable they were familiar with in Egypt. Now, we don't know which bit of Moses' life he's referring to in this psalm. But I wonder if, like me, you are reminded of the story in Numbers, where God's people were promised by God they would enter a new land and settle there. And in Numbers 13, the Israelites, they send spies to look at the land that they're going to go into. And they come back and they're excited by the land. They say, yes, it even flows with milk and honey. But the people there, they're like giants. They're big, they're strong, and the cities are fortified. By chapter 14 in Numbers, the people of God, who'd seen God act and rescue them from Egypt, and they should have known better, well, now they're crying and they're grumbling. It would have been better to have died in Egypt, where we were captives, they say. Why is God bringing us here? Just to be killed by the sword? Our wives, our children, they'll be at risk as well. You know, it would be better, let's choose another leader. Let's go back to Egypt. The people doubt the power of God. And then instead they spend decades walking around the desert. We want to go back to Egypt. It was slavery, but we knew where we stood in Egypt. God might have saved us, but we don't understand his timing. We don't want to live like this. Well, Moses, the poor fellow, is leading that lot. He prayed back then for mercy, and you'll see he prays in this psalm. In the psalm he prays, God teach us to number our days that we may gain the heart of wisdom. As it were, teach us to live in the new timetable, knowing that you have saved us in spite of ourselves. You see, Lord, we are forgetful people. We forget who we are. We forget what you have done for us. Retune our thinking. Recalibrate our lives. We need to learn how to live following your calendar. Well, it's good news for us that Moses gives this serious thought in this psalm. What it all means, God's calendar versus our calendar, God's agenda versus our agenda. He meditates on it and we learn from it. You see, in looking at this psalm, we'll see something that's true for all saved people, like you and me. Moses has a first-hand experience of God working in his life. Even if you just take the Numbers 14 episode where the people go against God. God had talked about how the Israelites deserved there and then in their rebellion to be destroyed. But Moses prayed for mercy then in that Numbers story. And God says, I have forgiven them as you asked. So firsthand, Moses sees the grace and mercy of God. But Moses also sees something else in that story, because then God also tells them in Numbers there'll be consequences to their rebellion. So Moses sees God act in mercy, but he also learns God can be severe. God's people also experience judgment. You might remember that in the Numbers story, the next thing that happens to the people of God is they went to battle, and that they lost that battle. Well, for Moses in leadership, this all adds up to an awful year. You've got the rebellion of God's people, and then you've got defeat in battle. But now, Moses, the man of God, looking back in prayer, in the psalm, he can look at his life, and he can recognize that it's not just the God of mercy who he follows, that God is also a God who disciplines his people. He comes to understand God disciplines his people in order to change them. And it's a great thing that he spots what's going on here. Moses sees that the tough bits of life, that's discipline, are as much about God as the mercy is. It's the same merciful God with his hand on his people in times of trouble and pain as it is in the times of joy and satisfaction. In fact, the reason for God's severity to us is to bring us off chasing these other things, to thinking that this body is our home. The reason for the discipline is to unhinge us from gazing at other things. Like that, God will free us from the world's timetable and teach us to keep his rhythm. You might remember in Psalm 119, it says it like this: before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, that is after the affliction, but now I obey your word. As it were, before the tough times in my life that you allowed, God, I worked to my own agenda. But now, after those challenges, I find I'm now following your will for my life. So here's a message to go away with. Even in our heartbreak, we need to look for God's hand. We need to look in our heartbreak and find it within ourselves with an open hand and an open heart to look for God and ask him, what is it he is teaching us in those experiences? What is it you're doing, God, in my life, in all this, to lead me nearer to you? I wonder if that's been the experience of some of us in the long wait to begin building work at St. John's main building. There's been frustration among us, wondering perhaps some of us if we'll ever make it back to the main building. Time and effort has been required to keep setting up here when we'd like to be in our own building. And then there's the expense. But it's also been exciting to see folk looking to see God's hand in the situation, even though it has dragged out. It's been exciting to see new faces here in this building. I think if you ask the people at the 8:45 service, which meets in the centre of St. John's Church, they have a new warmth and excitement about fellowship there, which perhaps they didn't experience in the other building. God is teaching us in and through his timetable, and it's right to look for him in our experience. So for Moses, when he looks around him, he sees what's happening. He sees it's joyful and some of it's not so joyful. It all tells him what God is really like in the way he is with his people. Moses knows that God has different ways of providing for his people according to their need. In the psalm, the pattern goes a bit like this. A, Moses thinks about God's character. How does he know what's God like? He knows because he's seen God provide for his people in those different ways, and he knows how he deals with them. B, then he gets to thinking about God. He realizes that he himself is so different from God. See, Moses, you see, he's like the grass, rising one morning and withered by the evening. He's so small by comparison with God's timetable, God's glorious eternity. One of God's days is like 1,000 years for Moses or for us. For us, says Moses, there's 70, perhaps 80 years. And then at the end of them, there's trouble, pain and strife. But the God we are looking to, Moses knows, he is our rock. Strong with a strength that goes on forever. And by providing for us, God has shown his eternal power to us. See, then what happens next in the psalm is Moses remembers the rebellion of God's people who he has led. And he remembers his own sin. And Moses wakes up to something else, another man-God difference, if you like. God is holy. So he's reminded of that holiness, and alongside it he sees how twisted the rebellion of God's people is. The rebellion is a darkness being exposed to light. You have set our iniquities before you, he says. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. You know, that kind of a contrast, God's holiness, that light on our darkness is too much for a human being to bear. It is only if, by God's grace, God can even think about, or rather a person can bring themselves to think about such a thing. Imagine if you imagine a non-Christian friend. How long would they like to spend thinking about the idea that he or she, in their times of trouble, they are not first of all victims, but first of all, we are rebels against a holy God. That's why we pray for grace, to help us see our need of God, how God has acted to save us. So it's when Moses thinks about his sin before God, it lets him see how much he needs God. So something else to take away this week would be the way to be glad and rejoicing in grace is to go through the pain of discovering why we need that grace. I wonder if that's clear. If we imagine we don't need grace, then we won't get any grace. On the other hand, the person who loves God is the person who knows what we are like on the outside will not count for anything. Because on the inside, we are desperate. Desperately in need of God to act in our lives with something we do not ourselves deserve. This, if you like, is God's drumbeat. This is the rhythm that God has put there. It's one we won't escape. It's one we shouldn't want to escape. It is wisdom to know it, and it's wisdom to know where we are in this story with God. It's the Bible's great theme. From Moses in Old Testament times to the early church, God acted first in his initiative to rebels like you and me, to set us free from what we have done in that rebellion. And it's with all that in mind that Moses closes with a three-part prayer. And this is where we'll close also. Moses prays, verse 12, Lord, give me wisdom. Verse 14, make me satisfied in you, Lord. And verse 17, Lord, transform me. So Moses prays for a wisdom from God that he can live each and every day for God's glory and be satisfied in God. He wants to live as a joyful, content believer being changed by God's splendor, verse 16. That's the beauty of God's holiness fixed right there in his life. Now, we as Christians are, as it were, on Moses' shoulders, so we can see further than Moses can see. Because of Jesus, we know more about that grace that God has given us. In Jesus, says Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's holiness and beauty, God's gracious Saviour. From Colossians 2, verse 3, in Jesus all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God that we need to save us, to keep us and change us from the inside out. Moses prays it and so will we. Father God, teach us to number our days. We want to know how to live enjoying Jesus' glory. We are empty with what the world offers, but we want to live satisfied, full of Jesus' grace. Change us, Father, by Jesus being in our lives. So people will say, when they see us, they will see the splendor of God in us. They will see the beauty of God in us. Moses prays, we'll be strong in serving God. We are right to pray that also, letting the splendor and beauty of God be seen in the work of our hands. Amen.